We're going to continue this morning our examination of parenthood according to the book of Proverbs. Last time, if you're with us, we got about halfway or at least partway through the notes on correction. And so we will pick that up here this morning and kind of pick up where we left off. But we are looking at what I call the roots of a blessed family, or to give us the word picture, the three-legged stool of parenthood. There are three core principles that the book of Proverbs gives us in our study of the book on parenting and how to parent. And we're looking at these three core principles one at a time. It's taking us a couple of weeks per principle. But I use that mental image of a three-legged stool only to make the point that these three core principles are working in tandem. If any one of them are missing, then our parenting will be unbalanced and it will topple over. It will fail rather than succeed. And so those three core principles are, first, the idea of instruction. We spent 2 weeks looking at that, this verbal passing on of information, important lessons on life, what the Bible calls, the book of Proverbs calls, the way of wisdom. Second core principle is what we're looking at today. We looked at it last week, and then we'll continue this morning and see if we can finish these notes, but that is the idea of correction, instruction and correction, the idea of two sides of the same coin, the positive impartation of knowledge in instruction, but then correction is the idea of it's that negative side where we correct misbehavior. We are attempting to instill discipline in the child. And then third and finally is the core principle of relationship. And this is, of course, the glue that holds it all together. And we'll talk about that in due time, whether next time or the time after that, once we finish our examination of this core idea of discipline and correction. But if you're with us last time, we spent the time looking at a definition of discipline. We looked at a number of different passages and kind of laid the groundwork for what the book of Proverbs has to say about discipline or correction. But we, in just kind of summary, this was where we ended last time and a comment we made a couple of times along the way. But discipline without instruction creates tyranny. Yet instruction without discipline creates anarchy. And so, as I said, there's two sides of the same coin. To instruct a child is one thing, but to correct a child is another. And both of them need to work in tandem. They need to work together in order to have the potency that God has designed for parenthood. And so, again, discipline without instruction is tyranny, but instruction without discipline is anarchy. And so, as we looked at last time, we ended just introducing a principle that I want to pick up this morning and carry further, but we talked about the idea of how important it is to start early in life. And there's a number of Proverbs that deal with this. If you have your Bibles, go to Proverbs 13 and verse 24. We'll read these briefly, the passages that are on the screen. But the principle is that when we, because we ended with the of asking that question, is when do you begin the process of discipline? In other words, how old does a child have to be before you confront bad behavior and bad attitudes and attempt to correct that? And the book of Proverbs gives us this axiom to begin early in life, which I would argue is a reference both to them being young, but the term early may well also be a reference to early in the behavior process. In other words, we're not simply waiting for disaster to happen before we correct. Rather, we are to begin early in the process. We are to begin to address behavior and attitudes that do not correspond to what God commands, and we address that early on. So, a couple of passages on this. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He that spares his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chastens him betimes," or often, "when appropriate." Right, that's the idea. So, sparing the rod, as we sometimes rephrase this in the modern vernacular, but you know, to spare the rod spoils the child. You ever heard that? It actually is taken from this verse. We just kind of use, you know, modern vernacular to rephrase it, but it's the same concept. To spare the rod spoils the child. Or in this text, it actually says you hate your child. It's actually to not correct is a form of neglect. To not correct is a form of neglect. And so this is the same point that is made in the book of Proverbs several times, but then, of course, we spent a little bit of time last week quoting and alluding to Hebrews chapter 12, which quotes the book of Proverbs, if you recall, in how God chastens his children. And so we're attempting as parents to model our parenting after God and to become godlike in our parenting. In other words, exhibiting the characteristics and attributes that God exhibits as in his relationship with us. We are attempting to mimic that, but one of them is this idea of correction or discipline or chastening. Another passage on this, go to Proverbs 19, verse 18. Proverbs 19, 18 says, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying." Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. And the concept here is, again, we talked about this a little bit last time, but those who neglect this process of correction, you're actually allowing, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, why discipline is necessary, but it says, the Bible says, Proverbs says, that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so if you leave a child alone, their natural tendency is to be selfishly oriented. Their natural tendency is to exert their own will rather than submit to your will or the will of anybody else. And so that is what we need to catch early. And if we don't, if we continue to neglect this process of correction, then this verse implies that there comes a point of no return. As the passage says, chasten your son while there is still hope. In other words, while there is still time for character development, while they are still developing and they have not set really bad habits really young. And because then it's really hard to break those later. And that's often, we'll talk about that in a little bit more in a moment, so I don't want to steal my own thunder. But then Proverbs 22:6, we read this one last time. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. So notice again, train up a child in the way he should go is implying early in life, because then it's by contrast saying when he is old, he will not depart from it. Last but not least, go to Proverbs 29 and verse 21. Proverbs 29, 21. Says, he that delicately brings up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. I think this is kind of interesting. But it's actually talking about this, and we'll come back to this, because it's describing this relational connection between a master and the servant that can sometimes surpass that of the son. But it says, when he delicately brings up his servant, this is the only word, this is a hapax legomena. It's actually, if you remember that term, hapax legomena means it's the only appearance of this particular Hebrew word anywhere in the Bible, the word that's translated delicately. But it's referring to exercising great care, giving lots of attention to. That's the idea. And so the concept is that someone who is developing this relationship, even with a servant, but they're doing it from a child, right? Like, in other words, from their youth, from the earliest stages of their life, he says, we'll have him become his son at length. In other words, that relationship is going to become precious. So much so that, and there's a number of examples of this, both in the Bible and history, where a servant was often a very near and dear part of the family, so much so that they would actually be adopted and become the heir to the family fortune. Remember, even Abraham alludes to this in the book of Genesis when he was still without a child. Remember this? And he was saying, Lord, should I just make my servant my son? Right? Because that was common practice, particularly if you didn't have a son to pass on the inheritance to, or you had to disinherit a bunch of sons. then a servant was sometimes, adopted to take the place of. And this is where, again, Proverbs 29 is alluding to that. But notice the relationship that begins young, starts early, develops a strong tie that is, of course, a great blessing later in life. And so the concept is that discipline gets increasingly more difficult the longer we wait. Parents must not delay the discipline process. We must engage in this quickly. When our children are young. Why? Well, again, I keep alluding to this, go back to Proverbs 22 and verse 15, backwards to Proverbs 22:15. But discipline or correction is necessary because the Bible says, Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Notice this, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, we don't need to go back and reproduce the notes from last week, But last week, we spent a little bit of time talking about the philosophy of discipline. In other words, how you define human nature will determine how you really define discipline in the process of correction. Is if we believe, as Rousseau taught us, and much of modern, you know, philosophy on parenting in the modern Western world has really adopted Rousseau, and that he's a French philosopher. But this idea that children are born with a clean slate, that they're inherently good, that it's really the environment that ruins the child. Now, there's some truth to that, right? The Bible acknowledges the idea of the importance of having an environment and creating, and we'll talk about this a little bit more next time, but even the whole thing we're talking about, all of these principles ultimately apply to the culture that we are trying to develop within our homes. But we want to develop a good, nurturing environment for our children. But the Bible is crystal clear, in contradiction to Rousseau and much of modern philosophy, that children are not born inherently good or with a clean slate. Rather, children are born inherently selfish, inherently sinful, selfishly oriented. You don't have to teach your child the word no. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to defy you. They do that naturally because of great-great-granddaddy Adam, right? And the sin nature that has been passed down to us from Adam and Eve. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 5. But the point is, Proverbs is very crystal clear on this, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. If you leave a child alone, they will become a monster. But if you intervene in their life early on and you provide course correction and you start directing them towards Godward morals and values and principles, then, as it says earlier in Proverbs 19, there is hope, right? You can actually begin to develop character within that child. But again, if a child is left alone, they will become a foolish child. Now, we've already talked about this, but let me just revisit these couple of these passages briefly. But Proverbs 17:21, for instance, there's several places in the book that warns us about having a foolish child and the sort of sorrow and pain that comes from that. And so Proverbs 17:21 says, "He that begets a fool does it to his own sorrow. The father of a fool has no joy." Verse 25, same chapter, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him." Chapter 19, verse 13 says something similar. "A foolish son is the calamity of his father. The contentions of a wife are a continual dropping." Then back to chapter 29 and verse 3 says, "Whoso loves wisdom rejoices his father, but he that keeps company with harlots spends his substance." The idea is he squanders the inheritance. Right? This is like the prodigal son of the parable of Jesus in the New Testament, right? Who goes and squanders his inheritance with harlots. But the idea is that discipline is necessary. Why? Because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But if a child is left alone, they will become a fool. They're naturally foolish. And so if you leave that alone and you don't correct that, they will become a child that brings great sorrow. But again, discipline is necessary because passivity, again, it allows foolishness to breed and grow in that child, ultimately bringing shame. There's a number of examples of this in the scripture. Let me look at a couple more in the book of Proverbs, and then I'll just briefly allude to Eli, Samuel, David. We'll spend a little more time on them in different settings, not necessarily this morning. But in Proverbs 10, verse 5, again, we've already read this one in weeks past, but he that gathers in the summer is a wise son, but he that sleeps in the harvest is a son that causes shame, a son that causes shame. And the idea is that they're a fool. Their bad character ultimately comes back to reflect upon the parent, and then it diminishes society at large. But Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom. I love this. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but did anyone ever grow up with the rod in the home? You know what I'm saying? Like, we had the stick. It was a 1x2 stick. It was about this long, and Dad sanded it, and he stained it. And then over the years, he had to glue it because we broke it several times. Okay, but it was called the stick. And so whenever we were in trouble, it was like, okay, go get the stick. And so it was like, okay. So then we have the march of shame, you know what I'm saying? Where we got to go get the instrument of our spanking and then walk back And we're the whole time we are regretting our decisions, and we are resolved to be, you know, different next time, right? And there's a great process of learning in that. But as he says here, the rod and reproof or correction and instruction give wisdom. That is where wisdom comes from. Wisdom is not natural to the heart of a child. Wisdom is something that is learned. It must be taught. It must be developed. It is not natural. But rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself, see that? A child left to himself will bring his mother to shame. If you leave that child alone, you ruin him. Spare the rod, spoil the child, right? As we often rephrase the old proverb. Several examples of this, and again, I'm going to give more attention to this in later lectures, both in Proverbs as well as when we started studying Life of David in the morning service after we're done with the book of Ephesians. But there's a number of passive fathers that are recorded in the scripture. Eli, Samuel, and David are, ironically, all spiritual leaders in their day. They are all spiritual leaders in their day. Eli is the high priest of the nation of Israel. And yet he has two sons that are so bad that God says, Eli, you won't correct them. So God says, I'm going to kill them, because they were ruining the reputation of Yahweh, as because they were priests, and they were reckless, immoral priests in a station, right, that high spiritual station in Israel. And God says, they are bringing, you know, they're profaning my name. They're bringing shame upon the name Yahweh and the priesthood. And so God says, if you won't correct them, I will. And they were beyond correction, so they needed to be executed. God killed them in a battle against the Philistines. Dramatic lessons there. But unfortunately, Samuel, who was the godly son of Eli, not biological son of Eli, but if you recall, Samuel was, you know, dedicated to serve the Lord, and he grew up with those wicked sons that were considerably older than him. But Samuel is the good son, and he goes on to become the chief spiritual leader in the nation of Israel after Eli dies, and the tabernacle is destroyed, and there is no central priesthood for a while. But Samuel becomes the de facto spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. But unfortunately, when he is aged and ready to pass off the scene, his sons cannot take his place, because 1 Samuel 8 verse 1 through 3 tells us that his sons were corrupt. They took bribes, etc. They couldn't be trusted. They had an immoral character. And so that's, again, David repeats the same thing. David is the man after God's own heart, incredibly godly man. But it tells us explicitly in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6 that his son, Ahithophel, in that context — he had several failed sons, but Ahithophel in that context was, it says explicitly that he was a man of worthless character because his father David never disappointed him by telling him no. He never corrected him. He never confronted the bad behavior in his own son. So his son becomes a person who literally leads a political revolt against his father and against his brother. Right? And as a result, it gets you know, tenuous at best. So there's much more we could say there. We will in future episodes. But nonetheless, I think you get the point that, as this text tells us, if we leave the child alone, they will bring us shame. Rather, it's the rod and reproof that intervenes in the life of the child and offers hope that correction is necessary. So again, we don't need to go back through these. We've already read these a couple of weeks ago. But recall that a wise child brings immense joy. Just as we read a moment ago, the foolishness of a child brings sorrow and bitterness to the heart of the parents. The flip side is also true. The wise child brings immense joy. And as Warren Wiersbe puts it, he says, quote, "If you want to enjoy your children all your life, start by lovingly disciplining them early," end quote. Now, this therefore brings about the question, is what does this sort of correction and discipline look like? Well, again, I want to spend a few minutes reading the passages in the book of Proverbs and walking through corporeal discipline. The word corporeal, if you're familiar with that, actually comes from Latin, and it means body or physical. It refers to discipline that is administered through physical contact, such as a spanking. This is the primary thing that is recommended in the book of Proverbs, but it has fallen on hard times in the modern world. Our modern world rejects this, and in many ways, we're paying the price because of it. But let me go to the book of Proverbs, and let me just read how often this comes up. Go to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Let's just kind of march through these real quick. But Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, we've read this one several times. This is describing God and his chastening of his children. But he says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For the Lord loves whom he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights." Proverbs 10, verse 13. Proverbs 10, verse 13. Says, "In the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who is void of understanding." A rod is for the back of him who is void of understanding. Chapter 13, verse 24, Proverbs 13, 24. "He that spares his rod hates his son," right? We read this one a moment ago. "But he that loves him chastens him often," or when necessary. Proverbs 17, verse 10, Proverbs 17, 10. "A reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool." Now, there's some dual application here that we will talk about more later, because I have a whole another set of notes that'll take us probably a couple 3 weeks to get through regarding politics and the book of Proverbs. Because remember, Solomon is king. The author of the book of Proverbs is a king, and he's training his son Rehoboam to be the next king. So some of these passages that we're reading, obviously they can apply to a parent-child relationship, but it's also talking about the justice system. And in other words, he's actually giving here some advice to Rehoboam on how to administer justice in the judicial system. And here he's alluding to, again, reproof enters more into the wise man. In other words, you can say something to a wise man and he will receive it. He'll hear you and he'll respond. But that is more effective to a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. You can beat a fool nearly to death and they won't change. And it's really remarkable. Yes, you got a thought?
The term corporeal, is that just a distinct term from corporal?
You mean corporal as in the rank?
No. Corporal punishment.
That's how I always... Yeah, I think I've seen it spelled multiple ways. That's a good question. I have to look up the etymology. It comes from Latin.
Yeah.
And I might be giving you actually the Latin spelling there. I'd have to double check that. That's a good question. That's okay. I will come back to you on that. All right. Good question, my man. Okay. So a couple more. We were in 17. Go to 19. Proverbs 19, 18. Proverbs 19, 18. "Chasing your son while there's hope," right? We just read that one. "Chasing your son while there's hope. While there's hope, let not your soul spare for his crying." Verse 25, same chapter. "Smite a scorner and the simple will beware." This one always cracks me up. Because, you ever live this? A lot of my choices in life came from the fact that my older brother was such a screw up. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it was the discipline that was brought down on my older brother that made me wise. Does that make sense? Because I don't want to do what he did, and I don't want to get, the discipline that he received. And so that's really what he's saying. "Smite the scorner, the simple will beware. Reprove the one that has understanding, and he will understand knowledge." Yes.
I just have to ask, because you brought up your brother so many times.
Yes.
Your parents seem so wise, and you've gotten so much wisdom from them. Like, how did he come out of this family?
Yeah, well, that's a great question. That's a great question. There's more than one answer to that. He does have some mental issues that are definitely a contributing factor. That's where there's always a bit of a fuzzy line there, because he's also a drunkard. And so as a result of that, in his youth, he just was uncorruptible. He was so stubborn that he's capable of making right choices because he can do so. And he's demonstrated that. But he's very selfish. And so as a result of that, he's never been able to, climb out of the hole that he's in. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. There's factors outside of the control of parents. Absolutely. And my family growing up is a perfect example of that. is that with same parents, same family, same culture, right? Same everything. But we have three that turn out one way and one that goes totally opposite. Yep. And that can absolutely happen. That can absolutely happen. And so, and that's where, you know, we as parents, as we study the book of Proverbs, we attempt to learn what are the principles that we need to, you know, instill, what do we need to live by. But at the end of the day, our children still make choices. And we can't make those choices for them. We'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the next segment, right? Because we're talking about the three-legged stool of parenthood, to where we have instruction, correction, and then relationship. And as we'll see, because once I finish working through these three core principles, what I'd like to do is spend an extra lecture on just the stages of parenting. Because a lot of what I'm talking about right now, as these verses imply, this is talking about the younger years of your child's life, right? It's early on in life. But then at some point, as they grow and they mature, then corporal discipline, you know, doesn't have a place anymore. Right? Like when they outgrow you and they are bigger than you, okay? But the hope is that there was enough correction instilled early on that they now have taken external discipline and made it internal, to where now they can actually, you know, listen. They can take correction from a boss in a job, whatever. So as a result, that's the goal, is that we're trying to instill internal discipline. But it takes that external intervention in the life. And there's so much more we can get into this. I really shouldn't even bring it up, but we're going to come to it in Exodus, our Exodus series, because we're studying the Ten Commandments right now. But this verse where it says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. In other words, the idea of preventative correction, that when you correct one, it helps, you know, bring, it's preventative for the behavior of others. And this is seen in so many ways. There's been a number of studies come out even regarding like capital punishment in a society, that when there's a murderer that is executed, it actually prevents like a dozen murders. It's really remarkable how many studies have come out to confirm that. But that's the idea. This is talking from the perspective of a king training his son to be the next king. Not only in the realm of parenting, but as I said, many of these are having dual application in like a sort of judicial setting. So more on that later when we focus particularly on politics according to the book of Proverbs. But let's look at a couple more. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, the blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. Proverbs 22, verse 15. 22, 15, we already read this one. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. That's their predisposition. But the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from a child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Now, we'll come back to this in just a second. But it actually helps us see what the Bible is talking about. It's not talking about child abuse. It's not talking about the idea of beating them so severely that it's abusive. Right? That is not what the Bible is talking about. Rather, it's talking about a measured, balanced intervention, you know, to intervene in their bad behavior, to provide correction, to arrest their attention, if you will, and provide correction. So this verse is helpful for us to realize that, because then the next verse says, for if you beat him with the rod, you will deliver his soul from hell. In other words, you're attempting to, through correction, you're attempting to intervene in their life and redirect them in the right direction. Otherwise, if you leave them alone, right, the foolishness is bound in their heart, they will become a fool, and they will ultimately end in total disaster for them. And that's what he means when he says, beat him with the rod and you will deliver his soul from hell. It's an important concept. A couple more. Proverbs 26, verse 3. 26, 3. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Don't you love that one? Whip for the horse, bridle for the ass, a rod for the fool's back. Again, that one has dual application, particularly in the sense of a judicial system. But Proverbs 29, verse 15. We read this one a moment ago. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Rod and reproof give wisdom. Wisdom is not natural to the heart of a child. It requires the input of the rod and reproof. Left alone, they will bring shame. But verse 17, same chapter, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he shall give delight to your soul. Isn't that interesting? Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yea, he will delight your soul. Or as Wiersbe put it, if you want to enjoy your child all your life, start by lovingly disciplining them early. They will bring rest and joy to your soul. Last but not least, verse 19, same chapter. Again, a servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understands, he will not answer. Right? And it's talking about, again, the idea of the context of a fool, someone who is not listening. So a few words on this, all right, because let me just make some clarifications. As we read through the passages, as I said, this idea of corporal discipline has fallen out of favor in many parts of our society today. Is it right? Is it wrong? Should we do it? How should we do it? When should we do it? These are major questions, and there are many young Christians that are growing up and listening more to our society than to the Bible, and as a result of this, there's many a Christian home that refuses to administer any form of physical discipline, and I think we are worse off for that as a society and as a culture. I think we should take the Bible at its word and see the importance of it. What do I mean by that? Well, first, we must realize that biblical discipline, I mentioned this a moment ago, so we don't go back and read the verse, but we must realize biblical discipline is not severe enough to be abusive, right? It's like you're not trying to kill the child, right? That's not the goal. You're trying to correct the child. And so those verses are helpful in that regard, but it's not meant to be severe enough to be abusive. Rather, this is where many will read these verses and therefore cast the Bible in this light as being really old school, out of date, not up with the times. As a result, you know, they say they use all sorts of words, naive, abusive, etc. And so the child, you know, so the Bible is often accused of condoning child abuse. That's not at all what it's saying. That's not at all what it's talking about. The Bible should never be used to legitimize any form of child abuse. The Bible also talks about, as we already said, discipline is never to be done out of anger or a desire to harm the child or just venting your own feelings, your own anger. This is the hardest part of administering discipline and correction as a parent, is so many times we are angry when we correct our children. And it's really our character flaw because we didn't start early enough in the process, and rather we wait to the point that they just drive us crazy and then we lose it. And we vent our anger on the child. And that is not the way that God does it to us. Rather, as it says, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, God chastens his children. And so our goal in learning how to chasten our children is to mimic the way God does it to his children. Does that make sense? So desire or discipline is never to be done out of anger or desire to harm or vent the child. But as we talked about last time, there's a difference between just this idea of punishment and discipline. Punishment is merely punitive. Discipline is constructive, where I administer discipline, why? For the purpose of arresting their attention, redirecting them, instructing them, holding them accountable, etc. So in this way, discipline is done out of love and a desire to improve the person. So in this way, the parent follows the model of God who disciplines his children. In fact, corporal discipline mimics God's design of the human body. Our nervous system is designed to use pain in order to alert us to danger. This is the way God created the human body. Corporal discipline, functions in a similar way, by associating pain with dangerous or self-destructive behavior. Again, when the whole point of discipline and starting very young and early is to get the attention of the child so that they listen to you. Why? So that you can protect them. This was a big thing for me growing up. Again, is, you know, I thought those were meaningless rules. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't touch a hot iron. Look both ways before you cross the street. I thought those were all stupid rules, right? They were ruining my fun, my freedom. And I just wanted to go do my thing, right? And so, and foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, right? I did a lot of stupid things. I still tell the story. And my kids love this story. And I think I don't know if I've told this to you guys, maybe, but I told, so I was probably like nine years old, and our neighbors had these horses. that they would allow to mill around, right, in their pasture. And I just had the bright idea one time because I saw a John Wayne movie. And so I said, I'm going to climb this tree and I'm going to wait for these horses to walk underneath me. And then I'm going to jump out of this tree and I'm going to land on this horse and I'm going to be John Wayne. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to be, anyone ever seen the old movie Man from Snowy River, right? Jim Craig. I'm going to be Jim Craig and I'm going to conquer this horse. Well, I tried it. All right. And let me tell you, I'm still alive today, but as soon as I jumped out of that tree and hit the back of that horse, it obviously didn't see it coming. So it just took off running and it bucked. And I mean, he flipped me and I landed on my head. And I mean, I was sore. My neck was sore. My back was sore. Everything hurt for like 3 days. But why do I say that story? Because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, right? I mean, I on my own, I would do a lot of stupid stuff. Were it not for my parents saying, don't do that, right? And trying, but I wouldn't listen to my parents unless they had first learned to arrest my attention. How do they do that? Correction. Spanking. This idea that, hey, you know, stupid choices hurt, right? And they taught me that early in life so that later it's like, oh, that actually comes to fruition. There's a lot of truth behind that. So again, we're trying to associate pain with self-destructive behavior. We're trying to show them what foolishness is and how to avoid it. So again, corporal discipline must always be balanced with instruction. Again, I come back to the phrase that we began with. Discipline without instruction is tyranny. But mere instruction without discipline leads to anarchy. If all I do is tell my children what to do without enforcing it or correcting, then there'll be anarchy. Because if all I do is threaten but never carry through, then they'll do whatever they want. And I'm teaching them that it's okay to defy authority. But if I discipline them without first instructing them, well, that's tyranny. I'm just using my strength and my, you know, superiority over them to force them into submission without instructing them. So how do we make this practical? Let me give you, and we'll end with this. We've only got about 5 minutes, and then we'll wrap it up, get ready for the next service. But let me give you some practical suggestions, and we'll come back and revisit some of these next week. I'm adapting this from a book that I've recommended before called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. I found this very helpful. But how do we administer discipline to our young children? Well, first of all, let me suggest there should be defined boundaries. In other words, we should define what the expectations are. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more next time because there is such a thing as being ridiculous in our expectations. In other words, we need to be realistic in our expectations, right? We need to be age appropriate to our expectations, etc. But we need to have clearly defined boundaries. And like I said, for us, you know, with our young children, then oftentimes just to start the process, we would arbitrarily pick something that they weren't allowed to touch just to create a boundary. And like the bookshelf. And I said, don't touch the bookshelf. And then I teach them to not touch the bookshelf. Why? Because I want them to learn to respond to me. Why? Because I don't want them to touch the hot stove either. You see what I'm saying? At first, it's something arbitrary, but I'm just creating a boundary in order to teach them to respect the boundary. Does that make sense? Because if they're always pushing the boundary, they're going to throw themselves into danger. And it's going to be self-destructive. So there needs to be clearly defined boundaries. They need to be biblical. They need to be moral. They need to be realistic. We shouldn't be just creating a bunch of rules just for the sake of rules. More on that next time. But then secondly, I would suggest there should be a warning first. This is, again, we're mimicking God's way of how he disciplines his children. Because again, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is the primary passage that talks about that. I've read it before, but let me read it again. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And yet in God's process, he never does it without a warning. In other words, there needs to be clarity before the confrontation. That when the confrontation occurs, there's clarity. The child knows why they're being confronted. But then third, I would suggest, and this really is Tripp, he makes a good point of this in his book, but it should be a private place. We don't confront and correct our children, you know, to dehumanize them. In other words, it shows respect to the child to take them to a separate room. Does that make sense? And I think that is wise. Why? Well, because it's meant to be a private, you know, confrontation that is ultimately trying to, and we'll get into it, but number six, produce reconciliation between the parent and the child. So I would suggest number three, it should be a private place. Number four, there should be an instrument. This is, again, a point Tripp makes, that he says if you read the book of Proverbs, it says rod like a dozen times. In other words, this was something, like I said, I think there was a lot of things associated with me growing up, the stick, you know, that my dad had. It was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of, you know, correction. But it wasn't, and there's difference of opinion on this, but it wasn't his hand. You know what I'm saying? In other words, I think there's some wisdom in this, and Tripp really makes a good point of this in his book. And he says, listen, if the book of Proverbs says this over and over and over again, maybe there's a reason behind it. That maybe the child is starting to associate discipline with the instrument being used, but not with you as a person. In other words, you're not an angry parent. You're simply a parent who is godly enough to enforce the rules. Does that make sense? And so there may be wisdom in that. And I think Tripp's onto something. I think the book of Proverbs says it often enough that we really should pay close attention to that. But then number five, there should be a defined limit. For my parents growing up, a spanking was three swats on the butt. Okay? That's what it was. Right? They weren't intending to leave bruises, right? They weren't intending to, you know, anything like that. But they said it was three swats. Why? So that it was measurable. That I knew what the consequence to my action was. I knew when it was going to be over. Does that make sense? I don't think it's wise for a parent to just go start wailing on the child. Why? Because you're not controlled. Does that make sense? Now it's borderline abusive. You're losing control. You're venting your anger. That's not godly parenting. Rather, there should be a defined limit that holds you in check, but also gives the child an expectation of, okay, when's it over? Now, as I said before, my brother Brad set the record for 17 spankings in a row, right? And a spanking was three swats. And what my dad was looking for, my dad loves to tell this story because, you know, now, okay, Brad's a very productive member of society. Let me just say, all right, he's a godly young man, active in his church, making a great difference for the cause of Christ. But what was my dad after? More on this next time, all right, because this is really where I just couldn't quite get there today, but this will be our session next week, is there's a difference between crushing the spirit and shaping the will of a child. And we need to learn to administer discipline. First, we shouldn't reject discipline. If we reject it outright, we're being foolish. We're being unbiblical. There are ways that we mishandle this. And as a result, people often will say, well, I don't want to because I'm afraid that I'm going to do it wrong. Okay, but if you don't, then you're allowing foolishness to fester in the heart of the child. That's what Proverbs is warning us. So there's a difference between crushing the spirit and shaping the will. And so this is where, really, I'll get to it, but this is number six. This is really where I'm getting at with the process, that there should be reconciliation afterwards. I remember multiple examples of, and my dad, again, in telling the story with Brad and then his own relationship with me, is with Brad, I mean, it was just this boundary, whatever, and I don't remember what he was trying to enforce, but Brad was so stubborn, he wouldn't listen. So we got a spanking. Wouldn't listen. Got another one. Wouldn't listen. Got another one. Wouldn't listen. 17 later, he finally just, there was now this, okay, there was that spirit of submission where he said, all right, Dad, you're in charge, not me. Does that make sense? And my dad was able to shape his will without crushing his spirit. My brother still has plenty of drive, if you know what I'm saying. He has got plenty of drive. My father did not crush his spirit. But after there was submission, what happens? We'll talk about it more later, but there should always be reconciliation afterwards. Dad would always put us back up on his knee. He'd give us a hug. He'd pray with us. And everything was good. The relationship was restored. Now we could go back to life as normal. Does that make sense? And that's what we're driving at, is this sort of, okay, don't crush the spirit, but shape the will, bring about restoration to where there's the relationship is restored, authority is upheld, the parent and the child know their place, and now we can enjoy one another. We're back to the place of blessing. Does that make sense? Now that it takes, it's a culture, it's a process. So that's what we'll talk about next time, is what's the difference between crushing the spirit versus shaping the will. We don't want to crush their spirit. We want to shape their will. We want to help them learn internal discipline, etc. Because then it is a joy to have that sort of parent-child relationship. All right. Now I'm out of time, so let's close in prayer. Then we'll get ready for the next service. We'll pick this up next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Proverbs. We thank you for the many principles that you have placed here for our learning. Lord, we pray that you would help us as modern Westerners to not view the Bible as out of fashion, as something that is relegated to a bygone era that doesn't belong to today, but that, Lord, we would see the principles at work, that we would see how important they are for us to learn, to know, to employ, to apply in our own homes, and in our the culture of our family that we are attempting to develop. We pray that, Lord, you would guide and direct in this process as we continue to study. We commit our study to you. Bless the remainder of today, Lord, as we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us in this festive season to be so grateful for the blessings that you have bestowed. Lord, might you be magnified in the service to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.